I suspect that many of us have had the experience of having one of those very moving and intimate conversations with a friend where they reveal a personal problem with which they're wrestling, one of life's issues that's troubling them. And then you begin to get to the point where you want to share what it is that Jesus Christ has done for you in your life to answer the deepest needs of your soul. And just then, it seems like the conversation is cut short with the comment that, well, I think Christianity, or maybe they say religion, is just a psychological crutch. I mean, clearly it's intended as a put-down and a way to divert the attention of the conversation in terms of the things of God. And I don't want to imply that everything that someone might mean by that complaint can be forced into a kind of a cookie cutter, but I do think it may be helpful to be aware that there are at least often two primary concerns that are being expressed by that objection that Christianity is just a psychological crutch. And I think the first of those concerns is a kind of objection or impression that, well, when you look at the church, to the outside observer, it looks like the church is filled with all kinds of very needy people, psychologically needy. Maybe even people who are worse than that, social misfits, losers. At least so it appears to some on the outside. And the second objection that I think underlies this main objection is an implication that the Christian gospel is just too good to be true, that it almost certainly must be the result of just a lot of wishful thinking, a projection of God, no real evidence that would support it. I'd like to deal with each of those objections one by one, and I think they're appropriate to consider because they resonate so well with the text that we've read just a moment ago. First of all, is the church filled with needy people? I know that you can't even ask that question without squirming a little. We all have our defenses immediately, you know, rising close to the surface. We're wondering, well, what do you mean, Hugenberger? Or what do you mean, whoever it is that's saying it? None of us relishes the idea of being branded as some kind of an emotional cripple, you know, a weakling. We want to appear strong, even if deep down inside we know it's otherwise. But I think by way of answer, I think it is least helpful to back up and notice that with respect to the New Testament church, at least, it clearly is the case that the New Testament church does not look like the Harvard Club. The New Testament church, in fact, was a communion of people who were desperately needy, those who had come to the end of their rope, recognized that they didn't have the sufficient answers for the questions of life in terms of their own resources. In some ways, we might even call them the roadkill of life. In academic terms, the New Testament is not at all embarrassed by the fact, it would seem, that indeed the New Testament church was primarily an uneducated church. That's a historical fact. The temple guard who had been sent by the Jewish authorities to arrest Jesus, you may remember, they made the mistake of listening to Jesus a little too much before they put the manacles on him. And as a result, they came back to the Sanhedrin empty-handed. And their explanation was, no one ever spoke the way this man does, Jesus. And the response of the Pharisees was, you mean he's deceived you also? Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, and there's a curse on them. You can just hear in those words the contempt that's just oozing out of what the Pharisees are saying. No one with half a brain would believe in Jesus was their complaint. Of course, John, the author of that gospel, reporting this, hastens to add that, in fact, there were some notable exceptions. In fact, right under their upturned nose was a man named Nicodemus, who at that point speaks up and says, is it the case that does our law condemn anyone without first hearing him to find out what he is doing? And then the group replied, are you from Galilee too? Look into it and you'll find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee. John chapter 7. In other words, when Nicodemus, this man who was now coming to faith in Jesus, and we know the story, how earlier in the Gospel of John chapter 3, he comes to Jesus under the cover of night. He wants to keep a very low profile. No wonder the Sanhedrin were unaware of his presence. But Nicodemus, in fact, was coming to faith. As Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man, later on we read, also came to faith. But these men were afraid of being ostracized. They were under the crushing weight of group pressure to conform and to maintain an air of sophistication. Of course, they don't really take seriously these claims of the miracle-working prophet from Nazareth. Is the church full of needy people? Well, the New Testament church was, for sure. It was overrun with those in human terms who were lacking in terms of social status. One major segment of the population of the early church was women. And in terms of the New Testament social context, they were those who had come under that heading. Not many were influential, as Paul mentions in our opening verse. Women were marginalized. In terms of the influence of Hellenism in particular, the view of the culture concerning marriage was terribly oppressive and demeaning to women. And you can imagine then what a breath of fresh air it was to consider the ministry of Jesus, where he dignified women and gave them his attention, where he honored them by making them the very first witnesses of the resurrection, even though women were not permitted at the time to give testimony in a court of law, where he dignified them in terms of his one-on-one ministry, breaking with the cultural conventions in John chapter 4, where he sat down with a woman of ill repute at the well of Samaria and began dealing with the deepest needs of her soul, she who had been looking for love in all the wrong places and finally found a Savior of sinners who is willing and ready to receive all the love that she was made to give. We think of the New Testament's teaching about marriage that runs just absolutely diametrically opposite the cultural trends of the day, which reinforce the double standard with a vengeance. We know about Cato, the Roman author, who would say, if you were to catch your wife in an act of infidelity, you can kill her with impunity without a trial. And that's the case under Roman practice. But if she were to catch you, she would not venture so much as to touch you with her finger. And indeed, she'd have no legal right to do so. Hey, you can imagine then, when women in the society began hearing this message that Paul brings to the church when he tells husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. When you'd hear that kind of emancipation proclamation, naturally the church was overrun with women, and we know it is so. The detractors of our faith later on, even into the third century, were complaining that the women seemed to be coming in droves. Likewise, slaves. Paul in verse 26 says, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth. We have to fess up. The early church was made largely of those who were not from the privileged classes. In particular, there were large numbers of slaves. In the Roman period, there were over 60 million of them in the empire. And you can imagine how they responded to a message that has as its hallmark this clarion call in Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. How that message must have been irresistibly attractive when they would hear about a God of the Exodus who delivered a people who were enslaved in Egypt. And in Leviticus 26, he says, I brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves. I broke the bars of your yoke and enabled you to walk with heads held high. The dignity that was now conferred on those who bore the very image of God. And in the New Testament, again, as slaves were reminded to undertake their duties as if they were serving Christ, how that would transform their lives, and how owners were reminded that they are going to be accountable for their treatment of their servants before a God who does not recognize such distinctions. You know that he who made that slave and you is both their master and yours, and there's no favoritism with him, Ephesians 6. Indeed, the primary focus of Jesus' ministry, as we well know, was to those who were needy, to the downtrodden, the destitute, to those who had no hope, to those who were liminal members of the society, marginalized, paralytics, lepers, whom others wouldn't even touch, and Jesus would reach out his hand, and rather than being sullied by that, would actually confer cleanness on the leper that was then healed. Jesus announced as the basis of his ministry, reading from Isaiah chapter 61, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. When on another occasion, Jesus was condemned for keeping the company of tax collectors and so-called sinners or prostitutes, tax collectors who were rejected by the society as collaborators with the enemy, those who were collecting the taxes to pay for the oppressing Roman armies, prostitutes who plied their trade willy-nilly with Romans or anybody. When Jesus was condemned for keeping these in his company and fellowshipping with them, he answered, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." On another occasion, he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Indeed, he was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. It's no accident that the church from the earliest times was filled with the needy. Indeed, there'd be something wrong if it weren't so. And it's that way even to this day. In the great nation of India, a study is done of the population of the Christian church that's growing in some regions by leaps and bounds. It discovers, not to anyone's surprise, that between two-thirds and three-quarters of the population of the Christian church, two-thirds to three-quarters, are drawn from the lowest Dalit class, those who used to be called the untouchables, the outcasts. Two-thirds to three-quarters from a segment of the population that's no more than 18%. And it's no different here in the West, no different in New England. The Church of Jesus Christ has a message, if it's true to its calling from the Savior, to minister to those who are in need, who know their need. You're not getting any points, maybe in some parts of the country it's socially approved to attend church, but you know full well the only reason you're here is because you're desperate. You don't get points with the neighbors for going to church on Sunday morning. In fact, far from any admiration, all you're bound to get is sympathy. Too bad you don't have something more exciting to do. We're here because we're needy, because we need to meet and have a relationship with the God who is the creator of heaven and earth, the one who redeemed us body and soul, to whom we belong. The church is not just a mutual admiration society for the well. It's a hospital for the sick. It's a rescue mission for those who are desperate to reclaim them for Christ, for the God who made them. Should God be judged by the company he keeps? Or should we be embarrassed that under the surface, if anyone were to know us well, they'd know how desperate, needy, lonely, empty we would be apart from Christ? Should we be concerned about our image? Well, the church at Corinth was struggling with this. They began to believe, unfortunately, the words of their detractors. The society, looking from the outside in, would say, well, you know, look at yourselves. No wonder you believe in God. You have no other option. And so the church at Corinth, believing that sneering condemnation, begins to work on reinventing themselves, trying to, you know, hide from their past, gussy up their image a little bit, you know, take their cue from Madison Avenue. The idea would be, well, if you're going to sell Fords, you want a model draping herself over the hood of the car to make the impression that, you know, who cares what the mileage is and how reliable the transmission. You drive this baby and, boy, you really matter. You're in with the beautiful people, the smart people. And so the church at Corinth, feeling this way, began to, you know, put on airs. In fact, they were embarrassed by Paul because Paul didn't cut a high enough profile for them. He was okay for beginner Christianity. He'd be fine if you want to come to faith. He's got a good gospel message. But once you get beyond the rudimentaries, you want someone with a little class, someone with some eloquence. Paul doesn't look the part. He doesn't look like an advertisement for successful living, for tapping into your inner potential. Paul has to cut the church down to size. He's not being mean-spirited by reminding them in the beginning of our text that, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many of noble birth. Now, he's not trying to shame them, but he's reminding them of what it is that the church is. What is our highest calling? And the reason that the church is what it is the same reason why God chooses weak instruments like Paul to do his bidding. We actually do have, by the way, a portrait of the Apostle Paul. I don't know what you imagine when you think of Paul. You know, you read the letters and, wow, you know, he just seems like this. He must be like a guard for the Patriots or something. You know, just massive man and a brilliant intellect. Maybe combine that with an Einstein and the eloquence of I don't know who, but just an amazing guy, right? That's a picture our imaginations conjure up. We actually have a portrait. It's written in the second century. Most scholars accept it not as legendary because it's so unflattering. It, in fact, is almost certainly the case. And here it is. It's a little description of Onesiphorus, who is a gentleman who saw Paul coming on his way to Iconium. It comes from a book called The Acts of Paul from the second century. A man small of stature, a little short guy. Now, those of us who are short, please, altitude challenged, please don't feel at all offended. But, you know, in terms of the New Testament world, they kind of take notice if you stand head and shoulders above others. A short guy with a bald head. Now, that touches me kind of a little too close for comfort. But, you know, not wavy, curly hair like all the politicians seem to have. And crooked legs. He's got some orthopedic problems. With eyebrows that meet in the center. Apparently that's not supposed to happen. And a nose somewhat crooked. Full of friendliness as he appears from a human perspective, but also on other occasions with the face of an angel. You see, when you listen to his heart rather than look at the messenger, you listen to the message, and it's like listening to the face of God speaking, because it's the word of God. When I came to you, brothers, Paul says in our text, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you with weakness and fear, with much trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Don't you see what the point is? If the world is looking in on the church and is unimpressed, we don't start working on our image to gain their attention and approbation. The point is, they're looking in the wrong direction. We don't want them looking at us. We want them looking at Jesus. He's the issue, not me, not you. He's the one. We got to consider his claims, their validity, his promise, its application. It's Christ who's the center of our preaching. Does that mean that there were no intelligent people in the early church? Well, of course not. No gifted people, no privileged people, no wealthy people? Of course not. Paul allows for this as he says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Some were, not many. Not many were influential. Some were, but not many. Not many were of noble birth. And it was the case then. You had Apollos, who was educated at the Oxford of the day. The Bible tells us about his background in Alexandria and how he was a learned man. And when Christ took a hold of his life, he became a great defender of the faith, a champion, one who ministered to the up-and-outers who also need to hear the gospel, just like the down-and-outers. There was Paul himself, who was of no mean intellect, even if his physical appearance was unimpressive, and his eloquence apparently also not so impressive. There were others still, wealthy people like Barnabas and Joseph of Arimathea. But what's the difference? And it's the same today, by the way. I know here at Park Street Church, if you get to know many of the members, you sometimes think that, well, you think that you couldn't be a Christian and unless you have a PhD or an MD. I mean, they're just all, they're crawling, the place is crawling with them and accomplished people. And thankfully, there's room for us all. The guy behind the pulpit, he's just got plain D's, not PhDs and MDs, but more than his share. The church is for us all, but it is also for those of intellect. You don't have to be gullible or stupid to be a Christian. It's not that, you know, there's just no evidence out there and that you have to commit intellectual suicide to come to Christ. Not so at all. You just have to be humble. You have to pay the high price of admitting you don't know it all and that you do, in fact, have genuine need for Christ. Are we needy? You bet we are. We're psychologically needy. We're needy in every possible respect. In the New Testament period, that was obvious, but it's obvious now. I often think of Carl Jung, the great Swiss psychologist and theoretician, who said, "Of among all my patients in the second half of life, that is all the patients over 35, there has not been one whose problem in the last resort was not that of finding a religious outlook on life." It is safe to say that every one of them fell ill because he had lost what the living religions of every age have given to their followers, and none of them has really been healed who did not regain his religious outlook. Now, I'm not commending everything Jung said, obviously, but I do think there's a profound insight here. Yes, we're psychologically needy. We need peace, for example, peace of mind and especially peace of heart and soul. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives." What's he mean by that? Well, I'm not giving you a peace that depends on circumstances, on outward circumstances. The world will give you peace, the kind of peace that rests on still having a job and a fat bank account and getting A+. But Christ has a different peace, a deeper peace, an unshakable peace, a peace that starts from within, a peace that comes from Christ. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. A peace that starts first and foremost because we have peace with God. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul writes in Romans 5. Are we needy? Of course we are. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has laid on Christ the iniquity of us all. Isaiah chapter 53, predicted more than 7 centuries before Christ. There was one who came to take the burden on himself in our behalf, and he is the Savior of sinners. Are we needy? We have guilt before a holy God. We're lonely apart from what Christ can do. We are without hope in the face of the ultimate problems of life, in terms of the brevity of life. In terms of death, we have no other hope. We have no other purpose for living than the purpose that God gives us. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless under the sun apart from the meaning that God gives us. There are many who are wondering if there's life after death, but those in this congregation have gotten to the point where they were wondering whether there was life before death. And then Jesus came into the picture, and he said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. Are we needy? Of course we are. Does our presence in the church somehow or other diminish the claims of Christ? Of course not. It's just like the hospitals. Is it a condemnation of modern medicine that when you go to the emergency room, you see a lot of sick people? Of course not. That's what you expect. The question is, what's happening to the sick people and whether they're getting treated, whether the great physician of sinners, of souls, is ministering to their need. And that's what we are here to testify. Is Christianity just a psychological crutch? Is the God of Christianity nothing more than a figment of our collective imagination? As some of you are aware that, of course, this objection was given an air of intellectual credibility by Sigmund Freud. It was his great work, The Future of an Illusion, in 1927, and then later Moses and Monotheism, that made it almost a mantra among the intellectuals that religion is just an obsession, the universal obsessional neurosis of humanity, as Freud declared it to be. That at bottom, God is nothing more than an exalted father, in Freud's own words, an illusion, a projection of our wishful thinking. And of course, coming from Freud, how can you doubt it? The man was a genius. He discovered the unconscious and its profound influence on human behavior. It seems so plausible. It must be based on empirical evidence. Right? Wrong. Freud virtually never treated a patient who had a credible confession of faith. He had but one patient whose case history he never published. There's no empirical basis for all this pontification. Freud had it all wrong when it came to any of the other religions besides. In terms of what we now know, and he was apparently ignorant of, in terms of what we now know of the ancient religions of Mesopotamia and Greece and Canaan and Asia Minor and the Greco-Roman world, not to mention pagan Europe, there is not one other religion besides biblical religion, besides Judaism and Christianity, not one other religion that conceives of God as your heavenly Father. So to talk about God as just a projection and imagining this explains religious phenomena is just stupid and uninformed. Besides, Freud's whole understanding of the psychological deficits that supposedly give rise to this illusion, the fact that we've been hindered in our lives by fathers who failed us, who fell far short of the ideal. And out of all that neurosis then comes this illusion of religion. As an explanation for the origin of religion, it completely misses the mark. In fact, the opposite is the case. Some of you may be aware of the work of Paul Vitz, the professor of psychology at New York University, in his recent book, Faith of the Fatherless, The Psychology of Atheism. What Vitz shows is that, in fact, far from having faith in God be the result of wishful thinking, it's disbelief in God that appears to be the result of wishful thinking. The real God of heaven and earth, the God to whom we owe our lives and who is holy and just and will judge us, is a threatening being, and we wish he didn't exist. The Apostle Paul had this insight already back in Romans chapter 1. He says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them." They don't want to believe in God because he gets in the way of the life they want to lead. Aldous Huxley admitted this in his book Ends and Means. He said, "For myself, the philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of sexual liberation." He didn't want to believe in God because God was going to spoil his fun. Bertrand Russell makes virtually the same point. He who condemned the baser emotions, worshipped reason. He went through a succession of four wives and committed open adultery against each of them. But Vitz then argues in his book that if you actually look into it, the psychology of the most influential militant atheists for the last three centuries has all in common this: that they had amazingly unhealthy, conflicted relationships with their earthly father. And their disbelief in God, much more plausibly, was just a projection of that. That's true for Freud, as you may well know, who had a notoriously unhealthy relationship with his father. It's true of Thomas Hobbes, Joseph Stalin, H.G. Wells, Adolf Hitler, Madeleine Murray O'Hare, who actually literally tried to murder her father. It's also the case for many other militant atheists that although they weren't in this conflicted relationship, they lost their father at a very vulnerable point in the first few years of life. That was true of David Hume and Nietzsche and Bertrand Russell and Jean-Paul Sartre and Albert Camus, suffering a tragic death, an earthly father that left them with inconsolable grief and a sense of abandonment. Not surprisingly, Nietzsche lost his father who meant so much to him, and then later in life declares that God is dead. Don't you see the connection? You say, well, wait a minute, maybe that's going to be a problem for me because my relationship with my earthly father is troubled. Well, no, it doesn't have to be a problem because God is a father to the fatherless. Come to your heavenly Father and experience the love and affirmation and encouragement that you were made for. The scripture tells us Christianity is not just a religion that you make up. It's not the kind of religion you would make up because it's too inconvenient. It's not the kind of religion that you would make up because it doesn't flatter your pride or stroke your ego. It's not the kind of religion you would make up in spite of Freud because the cure is worse than the disease. The cure is radical amputation, of laying down your life for the one who laid down his life for you. Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. That's pretty radical therapy, don't you think? Spiritually speaking, Jesus said, not admire me. He didn't say agree with me. He said, repent and follow me. That is not a faith we make up. It's too costly. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me, Jesus said. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. And it's not the kind of religion that we could make up even if we wanted to. And here Freud had it wrong too. You can't make up the facts that are the basis of our Christian faith. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ has not been raised from death, then we have nothing to preach, and you have nothing to believe. The Christian faith is based on facts, facts that can't be invented, facts about the Scripture where centuries before Jesus came, God, in his wisdom, determined that the Savior would not come right at the beginning of human history, even though we needed salvation, but at the midpoint, in order that there may be centuries of preparation that would allow all kinds of signposts and pointers to be erected to interpret the work of Christ. You can't make up the prediction in Genesis 49, centuries before Jesus, that the Messiah would be born of the tribe of Judah, as was Jesus, and would be the last of the kings of Israel, even as his superscription on the cross declared him to be the king of Israel. You can't make up the prediction of Micah chapter 5 that the Messiah, when he comes, would not be like other descendants of David, all of whom were born in Jerusalem, but instead would be like David himself, a second David, a greater than David, who would be born in Bethlehem, a puny little town where almost no one is born. And yet Jesus was. Jesus Christ, the one born in Bethlehem. You can't make up the predictions of Daniel, of which we have actual copies from the Dead Sea Scrolls that predate the New Testament, predate their fulfillment by centuries. You can't make up Daniel's prediction that the Christ would come during the Fourth World Empire, the empire that comes after Babylon, Persia, and Greece. That next empire, unnamed in Daniel, but even a high school history student knows it's got to be Rome. Rome started in 27 BC. That during that fourth empire, the Messiah would come, and that he would die before the temple was destroyed, according to Daniel 9, which happened in 70 AD. There's a 100-year window in which the Messiah predicted of the Old Testament could come. Do you have another candidate other than Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Are you surprised that so many in that first century were looking for the Messiah everywhere, and they're not now? The Jews were looking for him everywhere because the predictions were so emphatic, so unmistakable, so undeniable. It's not the kind of religion you could make up, even if you wanted to, and certainly not in terms of its impact on our lives. Christianity is not a crutch, brothers and sisters. It's a cure. I think of it not as a crutch, but like a whole new pair of legs. You get to finally walk in the paths that you were made to walk in, the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Of course, on this side of heaven, we're never fully healed. Don't misunderstand me. It's a cure, but it's not a cure of which we have now no further need. None of us is able to stand on our own guiltless before a holy God. We must always be leaning on Jesus Christ. But he's there for us to lean on. He's the one who will live with you and in your midst and in your heart. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Are you tired? Tired of trying to hack it on your own, to invent your own meaning, to address your own loneliness by hugging yourself? Are you tired? Are you sick and tired of even being sick and tired? Come to Jesus. Give your life to him, to the one who paradoxically can make wholeness out of your brokenness. At the end of our service this morning, after the benediction, we'll invite you, if you would like this morning, to do just that. And if you would welcome having another brother or sister pray with you and encourage you in giving your life to Christ, at the end of the service, there'll be a bunch of elders and ministers in the front of the service, and they would count it a great privilege if you'd come up to them. They'll have a little name tag on. And let them pray with you and encourage you in this most important step in your life. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the amazing reality of your ministry to us that makes wholeness out of our brokenness. We pray, O Lord Jesus, that we would let down our defenses and our self-justifications and be absolutely honest before you, humble before you, that you might reveal yourself to us and take us unto yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.